This is our next to last of the Songs of Ascents. And if you can look in your Bible, you can see next week's is really short. One of the shortest psalms in the Bible. I think only 117 that I read this morning is shorter. And then we'll be back in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, starting in October. Hear now the word of God, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Father, please take this portion of your holy word and write it upon our hearts, that we might understand and receive and believe and live what you are speaking to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you probably don't need me to tell you that we live in a world that is plagued with division and hostility. Years ago, there was a dream that the internet would bring the world together and create harmony and oneness across our planet. And when social media was introduced, we surely thought that that would be the thing. Because now people could talk to each other. And if people would just talk to each other and listen to each other, we could solve all of our problems because we're all basically good people and we all basically want the same things out of life. So how's that working out? We are divisive, selfish, opinionated people because we're not basically good. And we do all want the same things, but the problem is we don't all want the same things because you've got 7 billion people on the planet who are all saying, I want mine, my way, now. And, you know, that is a chorus that is united, but it doesn't lead to unity. It leads to a fracturing into 7 billion individuals. Well, Psalm 133 is a beautiful psalm that answers this problem of conflict. You remember that in early June, when we began looking at the Songs of Ascents, we began with this problem of conflict. That was the beginning psalm, the psalm that sort of motivated to start out on the journey of Psalm 120, and it ended with these words, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." That was the opening psalm, right? And we said, boy, what a cheery way to begin. But it's the motivation to go out on pilgrimage, the motivation to seek God, is the fact that we live in a world of division and hostility. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And what we've seen over the last several weeks is that in many ways, the Songs of Ascents can be seen as a songbook or a soundtrack to accompany the journey that is in the pursuit of peace. Begins with this cry of wanting peace. And then at several places throughout the Songs of Ascents, there are key references to peace, particularly in the middle. Psalm 122 begins it, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers." And then a couple of psalms later, Psalm 125, we get, "Peace be upon Israel." And then in Psalm 128, "May you see your children's children, peace be upon Israel." And even in places, some places where the word peace is not explicitly used, there is still this picture of a longing for a peace that only God can give. We talked about how the central line of the central psalm in this collection is the end of verse 2 of Psalm 127. It's a very short line, and it says, "He gives to his beloved sleep." And it's not the kind of sleep that is out of just utter exhaustion or, chemically assisted. It's the sleep of peace. In Psalms 130 and 131, we saw together that the keys to peace are found in the full and perfect redemption that God gives us through Christ. Right? With the Lord, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's a perfect and complete redemption and an abundant redemption. That's the key to finding peace. And then Psalm 131 is to receive that redemption and to find our satisfaction in God alone. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Behold, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. So that redemption that God gives and then us finding our satisfaction in him, that's the key to peace. And then Psalm 132 begins unfolding some of the benefits and the blessings that flow from that redemption and that peace that God gives us. In Psalm 132, which we looked at last week in the title, A Crown for David, we learned about Christ being the king, the son of David who was promised, who would reign over God's people forever. And in his reign, he makes us all priests, right? And he clothes us all with perfect righteousness as we are clothed with Jesus himself. Well, now this continues. So Psalm 133 is a continuation of the benefits and the blessings that flow from the redemption accomplished by Christ. What did Christ's redemption do for us? It removed all of our sins. It brought us into a right relationship with God so that we could find satisfaction and contentment in him. It then gave us a kingdom that is unshakable, that will never fade away, with a king who reigns forever in fulfillment of God's promise. It made us all priests to our God and clothed us all with perfect righteousness, even with Jesus himself, so that we could shout for joy. This is all Psalm 130, 131, 132, 133. And now we find a further benefit, a further blessing that comes. We are all made one in Christ. We are all made one in Christ. And so in many ways, Psalm 133, if you look at it, it is the direct answer to that longing and that distress that motivated the beginning of the journey, right? Woe to me, for I dwell in Meshech, I live among the tents of Kedar, right? Too long I've had my dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And now it's, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's the polar opposite of Psalm 120. It's the answer to Psalm 120. Behold how good and pleasant it is. It starts with this word, behold, right? Which is just a word that says, pay attention. Look here. See what's going on. It's a word of emphasis to begin. It's actually the same word that begins Psalm 134. Come, bless the Lord. I don't know why the ESV decided to translate it behold in 133 and come in 134. But I bet you if you have the New American Standard, it probably uses the same word in both places. Right, Tim? Because it is the same word. And it's a word that, in the older English, we would say, lo, right? And in the new, more modern English, we might say, check this out. Okay? It's a word that's meant to get our attention. And what we're supposed to pay attention to is a rare and wonderful blessing. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's both good and pleasant. The truth is there are many things in life that are good, but they are not pleasant, right? When I think of things that are good but are not pleasant, the very first thing that comes to my mind is a trip to the dentist, right? It's good. We should go to the dentist. I need to go to the dentist. I haven't been in a while because it's not pleasant. And you do this thing, or exercise or dieting, right? These things that are good. They're good things, right? But we wouldn't call them pleasant, right? And then there are things in life that are pleasant, but are not necessarily good, like ice cream, right? But the rare things in life are the best things in life that are both good and pleasant. like love. Love is good and pleasant, right? And so here we're told that unity is good and pleasant. And what's interesting is if we look in the Psalms for what else the Psalms say is good and pleasant, we can find a couple of other references to something that is good and pleasant, and it's the praise of God. We started our worship service with our call to worship in Psalm 147 that said, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." And when we gather together with God's people and we're truly singing from the heart praises to the Lord, it is good and it is pleasant, right? Psalm 147 says that. Psalm 135, just a couple psalms after Psalm 133, it says this, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant." So unity is put in the same category as praising God within the Psalms. It's something that is good and that is pleasant. It says, "When brothers dwell together in unity." And we know probably the primary reference here is to the family of God, the household of faith, the people of God. But, it is true in family life, right? You guys have kids, right? You have multiple kids. Is it good and pleasant when your children are dwelling in unity? They're doing something together that's actually not destructive and is quiet and peaceful. Yeah, it's great. And it's also a rare blessing. So it is a rare blessing for any relationship, but this psalm is particularly talking about the family of God. Another observation about the beginning of this psalm is that it is a psalm of David. It's the fourth and final psalm in this collection to have the title of David. When we looked at Psalm 127, I made my case for why I think that one was also written by David. And so if we include that, we have five psalms of David, one for each of the five trios of psalms that make up this collection. But also for this particular psalm, since we know that David wrote it, we can probably make a pretty good guess as to when he probably wrote it and why it was so meaningful to him, right? Think about David's life. David was anointed to be king over Israel as a teenage boy. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he's probably 15, 16, maybe 17 years old. He didn't actually become king until he was 30. That's when he became king of all of Israel. So he lived almost half of his life to that point with conflict, because it was conflict that kept him from the throne. First, it was Saul who was hounding him down for a decade or more, chasing him around, chasing him out of Israel, so he went and lived with the Philistines. But then even after Saul's death, there was still Abner, who was the commander of the army of Israel, decided it would be better advantage to him to make Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, the oldest surviving son of Saul, to make him the king, because that would let Abner remain in command of the army. He probably figured that if David became king, Joab would be the commander of the army, and so he didn't want to lose that position. And so he gets behind Ish-bosheth, and because the Israelites, they want a hereditary monarchy like everybody else has. Every other country, it's the son of the king who becomes king. We want to be like all the other countries. Let's let the son of the king become king. And here's the thing you need to know, though. Everybody knew that God had already anointed David to be king. That had happened long enough ago, and it had spread enough that people knew that, but they made a deliberate choice to not choose the Lord's anointed, but instead choose the one that was politically advantageous and made worldly sense. And that, of course, didn't lead to a good outcome. It led to a civil war, and the civil war tore Israel apart for a few years with lots of death before finally Ish-bosheth was killed, and then the people of God came together and anointed David as king. And it likely Psalm 133 was written at or for or around that coronation, when finally all 12 tribes came together, setting aside their tribalism, and they came together to anoint David king. It may have been written later when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem, because that was another time when all the tribes came together to have their capital city and their king and the Ark of the Lord. But it's a psalm that celebrates unity as a rare thing, because it comes out of a life experience of years of not unity, right? And when do we most appreciate things? We most appreciate things when we've had to live without them for a while, right? Even like silly things. Like my brother, Jeff, lived in Germany and then in England before that. He was over in Europe for about 6 years total. And one thing he couldn't get anywhere in Europe was an Auntie Anne's pretzel. You know, they have pretzels over there, but they don't taste anything like an Auntie Anne's pretzel. And so the first thing he would do whenever he touched down in America, he would go directly to Auntie Anne's and get his pretzel, because that's what he wanted, right? And the silly things, right? We actually, in my school, when I lived in Germany, in 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, the 9th grade class partially funded a trip to the Soviet Union every year with the sale of Jolly Rancher candies. Why? Because Jolly Rancher candies, for whatever reason, were the one candy that you couldn't get at the commissary or the BX. They just didn't stock them. And so, you know, one of our social studies teachers figured that out and said, I know how I'm going to fund my trip. I'm going to give people. And so unity is the kind of thing that we, if you most appreciate it when you've gone for a long time without having it. And it comes and you realize what a blessing it is. So David describes the goodness and the pleasantness of unity among God's people. And he uses two remarkable and unusual word pictures. He said it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls or running down on the mountains of Zion. So first, this precious oil. The precious oil is a reference to the oil of anointing. That was a specially prepared, fragrant, perfumed oil that was used only to anoint the priests and the sacred furnishings of the tabernacle and then later the temple. And listen to the recipe for this. This is pretty mind-blowing if you really think about what this involved. Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-selling cinnamon, half that much, that is 250, 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. That's from Exodus 30. This oil wasn't allowed to be used for anything else but for this purpose. A hin of olive oil is about a gallon and a half. So you start with a gallon and a half of olive oil. Okay. To that, you add about 12 and a half pounds of myrrh and 12 and a half pounds of cassia, and then about 6 pounds each of cinnamon and aromatic cane, and then you have it mixed by a perfumer so that all of the essence and aromas of those things can get mixed thoroughly throughout the oil. That is some expensive and some incredibly fragrant oil. I mean, that's going to knock you over, right? But that's it's meant to depict to the senses, right, the special and rare and costly and beautiful worship of God. And here in Psalm 133, it's an unusual picture because there's so much oil being poured on the head of the high priest. We know it's the high priest because it says Aaron, and Aaron was the first high priest. And so there's so much of this oil being poured down on the head of the high priest that it's running down on his beard, and then it's running down on his outer garment. Now, you might hear that and you might think, ew, like, please don't pour a bunch of olive oil over my head, right? That's gross. But at the time, this is very fragrant and it represents the anointing of God. And when it says it falls on the collar of his robes, literally what the Hebrew says is it falls on the mouth of his garment. And the high priest, he wore an outer garment that was called an ephod. And the outer garment was made of one piece of cloth with a hole cut in the middle, right? And so it went over, he had a linen robe on below it, but it went over him, and it was just down the front and down the back with one hole around. And so it fell down onto that hole and then on. And on this ephod, there were two shoulder pieces and a breast piece, which had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So there were six on each, and there were 12 here, right? So the priest, this outer garment represents the people of God as the high priest is going before the presence of God. And here, so much oil is being poured out that it's spilling down onto the people of God, right? It's spilling from the high priest to the representation of the people of God. That's not the normal way that an anointing would be done. It is excessively abundant and would be rare for that to have ever been done. The second picture of abundant blessing involves two mountains. Hermon is a mountain, okay? Mount Hermon. And it's like the dew of Mount Hermon. And the ESV says, which falls on the mountains of Zion. That's probably not the most helpful way to translate that, because if you know the geography, so Mount Hermon was the northernmost mountain in all of Israel. Today it's in the nation of Syria. It's near Damascus. It's way up north. It's 115 miles directly north of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. So it's 115 miles away. And it's 9,000 feet in elevation. And so Mount Hermon, even today, you could go online and look it up. Mount Hermon is almost always covered in snow. And when you're up that high on a mountain, the dew is very heavy because you're in the clouds, right? I did my master's in educational leadership at Covenant College, which sits atop Lookout Mountain outside of Chattanooga. And up on top of the mountain, you would wake up some mornings and you're in a rain cloud. And that's some really heavy dew because it's everywhere. And you realize I'm walking through a rain cloud. It's a really bizarre experience, but it's neat. It's very refreshing if it was warm or hot. And the picture is, it is as if, right? It is as if that level of dew, that level of refreshing morning moisture were to fall on the mountains of Zion, which are 115 miles south. They're only 3,000 feet in elevation, and they're very dry. So this is not something that happened, right? And I think that's why the ESV is a little bit misleading, because it says it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on Mount Zion. It says it as if it's actually something that happens. It didn't happen. It's something that's naturally impossible. And so it's depicting a supernatural event. What if all that heavy, wet, refreshing dew that falls on Hermon were actually to fall on Zion? That would be amazing, wouldn't it? That's what unity is like. It's an abundant and supernatural blessing. Now I have a question for you. You're going to have to think for a minute. Who is represented in the Bible by both anointing oil and refreshing water? The Holy Spirit. The anointing oil was a visual representation of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And water, Jesus uses, but the Old Testament does as well, as a reference to the Holy Spirit. So keep that right here in the back of your mind as we continue. These are two pictures, not only of abundant blessing, but also pictures of the Holy Spirit. So the unity of God's people is here pictured as something that is so good and so pleasant. It's like an abundance of anointing oil on the high priest that overflows and spills onto the people of God. And it's like an abundance of refreshing water spilling down to refresh the people of God gathered for worship. Now, before we go any further with this psalm, I'd like us to pause and think about something. What is it that causes disunity among the people of God? Because we have a beautiful picture here, but if we think about the reality of church life, both within one congregation and then between congregations, we have to be honest, it doesn't often look like this. So what is it that causes disunity among the people of God? Well, we don't have to guess because the Bible tells us. And there's two passages in particular that I want you to turn to with me to look at this. One is 1 Corinthians 1, and the other is James chapter 4. And between these two passages, we find out that there are three main causes of division and quarreling among the family of God. They are factionalism, selfishness and worldliness. Factionalism, selfishness, and worldliness. First Corinthians 1. First Corinthians, the church in Corinth was torn apart by factionalism. So the Apostle Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 13. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So again, it's factionalism. They're just identifying with subgroups rather than with Christ. Then we go to James chapter 4. And we see in James chapter 4 both selfishness and worldliness. The first three verses, we see selfishness, but then as we continue, we see that it's worldliness. So James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now just to clarify one thing, murder there isn't referring to literally taking one another's life. It's referring to what Jesus talked about as murdering someone in your heart. So, you know, you ever seen someone who just has that nice vehicle that you wish you had, and you think, what makes them so great? You know, or they have something, they have, you know, obedient children that you don't have. Let's start stepping on toes here. I used to be there, right? Sitting in church, my kids were little, my kids are squirming, my kids are talking, my kids are interrupting things, and I look over at a friend's kids and they're all sitting as still and as quiet as can be, and I think, what is the deal? What, do they drug their kids before they bring them into church? What are they paying them? I want to know, right? And we can start like resenting other people who have what we want. That's this selfishness, right? But then as we continue in James chapter 4, James names this type of selfishness really as the sin of worldliness. He goes on to say, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. These same basic causes of division, factionalism, selfishness, and worldliness, have plagued God's people for centuries, and they continue to be the driving force behind our divisions today. Think about David's own life. Prior to his unifying coronation, the civil war that tore apart Israel was caused by these same three things. Factionalism, in the form of tribalism. Well, my tribe is supporting Ishbosheth, and Dave, I'm not supporting David because David doesn't come from my tribe, right? But then selfishness, particularly in the person of Abner. Abner knew better, but he wanted what he wanted, command of the army, and so he supported the wrong person to be king. Later, he would come to see the error of his ways and try to repent of that, but it didn't end well for him. And then worldliness, right? What was everybody thinking? We want a king like the rest. What do the rest have? They have hereditary monarchies. They don't just give it to somebody because some prophet went and anointed them with oil. It's the son of the king who's king. So those same three things tore apart people in David's day. And today it's the same three things for us. Christians divide against each other in factionalism when we identify more with our denomination, our political ideology, or our ethnic background than we do with Jesus Christ. I remember very clearly sort of moving to South Carolina, and it struck me as odd that when people would first talk about themselves, they would say, you know, oh, I'm so-and-so, I'm a Methodist, and so-and-so, I'm a Baptist, and so-and-so, I'm Episcopal, and so-and-so, I'm you know, Church of God, and so-and-so, I'm, you know. And I thought, are you a Christian? Like, but I guess everybody thought, I later found out everybody was a Christian, right? Everybody was a Christian. And so the way that they identified was really with their denomination. And then, of course, you would have the people who would say, sort of self-righteously, well, I go to a non-denominational church, as if that's somehow better. You know, we're rising above all that denominational stuff. We're non-denominational. That's kind of like the ones in Corinth who said, I follow Christ. You can have your Paul and your Cephas, but I'm going to be more spiritual than that. Well, they're all the same, right? It's all factionalism. It's identifying with, and it's not that it's wrong to have denominations, but what's wrong is to see our denomination as our identity more so than Christ. Or our political ideology. This is what you see on social media all the time. How many Christians are ready to just flame other Christians, just toast them because they disagree over politics, even though they have a common bond in Christ? Or ethnic background, or within churches, within individual congregations. We may agree on lots of other things, but we can divide up into factions by age, the older group and the younger group, right? Or by educational choice, right? We got the homeschoolers, we got the Christian schoolers, and we got the public schoolers, right? And, well, we don't really mix. This is one of the things that I'm excited about for our youth group. And I'll just hear me say this. We're starting youth group tonight, and it's very important that everybody who's a youth in our church feel comfortable to come, feel like it's your youth group for your church. It's not for homeschoolers, it's not for public schoolers, it's not for Christian schoolers, it's for all the youth of the church. And so it's important that we all come and that we all participate regardless of our background and that we get to know each other and that we love each other so we can avoid this kind of factionalism that has, in fact, torn apart many good churches. But then people also start conflicts and divisions within churches because of their selfish desires. They get angry when they're not getting their way. The things they value are not getting the priority they think they deserve in the church. Or worldliness can infect the church when we want to just be more like the world. We want to be more driven by entertainment and pragmatism and not driven by truth and worship and love. So all these things are still in the church. They're still dividing the church. But the good news is, when we come back to Psalm 133, we come to it as people who have experienced the tearing apart and the disruption of unity through factionalism, selfishness, and worldliness. But what we see in Psalm 133 is actually a description of the unity that Christ has accomplished for us. We've already seen that Psalm 133, again, it describes the abundant, unexpected blessing of unity using the images of anointing oil and refreshing water. And these are images of the Holy Spirit. Why use these images for unity? Well, I think if you look at the very end of the psalm, you'll get the key to it. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there, where? In the mountains of Zion, there on Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The Lord has commanded the blessing to be accomplished on Mount Zion. I think for years I really misunderstood this psalm. And I believe that this is a better way to look at it than the way I used to look at it, which is to say, I used to think, if we as God's people could ever really achieve unity, if we could ever just get over our differences and work hard and come together and cooperate, then God would pour out the blessing of eternal life. But that misses the gospel. And it makes Psalm 133 about something we achieve rather than something God gives us. And what's very clear in Psalm 133 is that Psalm 133 is talking about a blessing that comes down from the Lord. Derek Kidner has a wonderful short commentary on the Psalms, and he writes this about this psalm. He says, the second half of verse 3, with its strong accent on God's initiative, commanded, right? And on what is only His to give, life forevermore, clinches another emphasis of the psalm, which is made by a threefold repetition that's partly lost in translation. Literally, it is descending, descending, descending. It is like the precious oil on the head descending on the beard of Aaron, descending on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which descends on the mountains of Zion. It's very interesting that in the songs of ascents, we get a threefold repetition to something that descends. It descends because of this. Listen, in short, true unity, like all good gifts, is from above, bestowed rather than contrived, a blessing far more than an achievement. Unity is bestowed rather than contrived. It's a blessing far more than an achievement. So the blessing of unity was commanded by the Lord to be accompanied in connection with eternal life. Now, recall that the two images that we have for blessing are images of the Holy Spirit. And think, where was eternal life secured and accomplished? In Jerusalem, on the cross, in the resurrection, by Jesus, right? Where was the Holy Spirit poured out from above as a blessing? In Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, 50 days later at Pentecost, right? And what happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers at Pentecost? What happened? They started speaking in different languages, right? So a crowd of thousands of people gathered, and these thousands of people were from like a dozen different places, and they spoke a dozen different languages, and everybody would have known some Hebrew a little bit, because that's what you did in the synagogue, but that wasn't really the language that they knew well. And so God pours out His Holy Spirit, and the apostles and the disciples who are gathered are speaking to the people in their own language. So everyone who came heard the gospel and heard the testimony of Jesus in their own language. It was a supernatural reversal of Babylon, of Babel, the Tower of Babel, right? What happened to the Tower of Babel? Everybody was gathered together and they were trying to reach up to the heavens, right? And God said, no, confused their languages and scattered them. What happens at Pentecost is God takes the initiative and He comes down from the heavens and He fills the believers and they reach out and He gathers in people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that were there from all over the world, and they hear it in their language and they're brought together. It's a gathering in, it's a creation of unity across ethnic boundaries and across linguistic boundaries. And it's a picture of the fact that unity is a blessing bestowed rather than an achievement contrived. And like all the blessings of God, unity was secured for God's people by the work of Christ in His atoning death and His victorious resurrection. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me for a minute. And we'll see that this is exactly what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2. Start reading in verse 11, and I'll go to the end of verse 18, the second half of this wonderful chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Here's factionalism, right? Factionalism of its most deep way, right? Remember that you, right, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is very clear. It can be any more clear. Peace and unity is something that Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection, and that is given to us through the Holy Spirit. It's very clear. And that's what Pentecost was communicating. Among many things that happened at Pentecost, one of the things that was communicated is that Christ Jesus himself is the unity of the church through the Holy Spirit. We've been reconciled in one body through the cross, and through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. And the division then was between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, but the division today, you know, might offend some people. I really do think the deepest division that we have today in America is between the liberals and the conservatives. It's between the left and the right. And if you are truly in Christ Jesus, if you've been reconciled to God through his body, you have access to one Father through the Spirit, and you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is, in fact, a real unity that Christ has accomplished for all of his children. Because of Jesus Christ, all Christians have true unity in him. We have it. Paul says later in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He doesn't say there should be one body and there should be one spirit, and we need to work hard to make sure there could be one faith. He says there is. There is. There is. It's a sevenfold unity in the triune God that is strong, and it is accomplished. It's accomplished. So what do we do? If that's true, what do we do? Because we look around us and the church isn't necessarily living that out, right? So what do we do? Well, we need to start thinking about this in the same category as everything else in the Christian life. We are not called to achieve our own salvation or any of the blessings and the benefits which flow from it, but we are called to live out the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us. We are called to work out that which God has worked in us, right? What do you do with shame and guilt because of your failures? You go back to the gospel and you realize Jesus has paid for all of my sins. I have been cleansed of all of my iniquity. My shame has been covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus. I need to live that out in my life, right? What do you do with your feelings of loneliness and alienation and when God seems distant? You go back to the gospel and you realize in Christ Jesus, I have been adopted as a child of God. I am dearly loved, I have access to the Father through the Spirit. I need to live that out. And it's the same thing with unity. It's a gospel benefit that Christ has purchased for his people. We need to live it out. And that's why before Paul talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he opens Ephesians 4 by saying, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So with humility and gentleness and patience, we are to bear with one another in love. We are to be eager to maintain, not create, but maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in other words, we can choose. We can choose to be prideful and harsh and impatient. We can choose not to bear with one another. We can choose to write 12-page letters to our pastor detailing all of the faults. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. We can do that. We can keep a record of wrongs. You know, that's our choice. Or we can choose to bear with one another. We can choose to be patient with one another. Nothing we do is actually going to destroy the unity of the Spirit, but it will destroy our enjoyment of it. There are people who are so beat down by guilt and shame that they can barely lift their heads up, and they just live utterly dejected lives. No matter how bad they feel, it doesn't actually negate the truth that Jesus paid for every single one of their sins on the cross, and that they are fully and freely forgiven, and that they are in fact clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't change that reality. What it changes is their enjoyment of that reality. They can't walk in that freedom. They can't walk in that confidence because of the choices that they've made to believe lies instead of the truth. It's the same thing with unity. We have a unity in Christ that is real, that is powerful, that is unbreakable. And we can't destroy it, but we certainly can destroy our enjoyment of it because we make choices to be foolish. So what do we do? How do we walk in unity? Well, I think there's a couple of practical things, and it really has to do with relationships. In the broader universal church, we must never let the things that divide us, our view of baptism, gifts of the Spirit, forms of church government, we must never let the things that divide us have higher priority or rank as more important than the things that actually unite us. Faith in Christ for salvation, worship of the triune God, reliance on the Scriptures and the Spirit. Now, this works two different ways. I'll just say this very bluntly. This works two different ways. The one way it works is when we get hyper-particular about everything, and we separate ourselves from everybody who doesn't think exactly like we do on every little point, right? Story was told of two Reformed guys who end up on a desert island together, right? And it's just the two of them, and they're on this island. And they meet with each other, and they don't know each other, and they're sort of feeling each other out. And the one guy says, I just want you to know that I'm a Christian. And the guy says, so am I. I mean, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've trusted in him for my salvation. So do I. Okay, I want you to know, I believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God, that they're inerrant and infallible, and that they are the only guide for faith and life. Well, so do I. Okay. Well, I want you to know that I am a Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, covenantal Presbyterian Christian. The other guy says, well, so am I. And then he says, well, I want you to know that I believe that you should only sing psalms in worship. The other guy says, well, we sing some hymns at my church. Heretic! And he goes to the other side of the island and he doesn't talk to the other guy again, never. We can be that particular that we would let anything, any little thing, divide us, right? And we shouldn't do that, but it can work on the flip side too. Because sometimes people mistake organizational oneness with spiritual unity. And those are not the same thing. And I'll give you a good example, the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has hundreds of millions of members worldwide. But if you really study the Roman Catholic Church, there is very little at all that people within the Roman Catholic Church actually agree on. Some of them have a very high view of Scripture and believe it's the Word of God. Some of them have a very low view of Scripture and don't believe it's the Word of God. Some of them take a very high view of the Apostles' Creed and they believe in that. Some people don't. They're very skeptical of that. Some people are charismatic within the Catholic Church. Some people, you know, between the Jesuits and the Franciscans. And there's so many different factions. There is a wide diversity of belief. And there are people within the church who are just unbelievers. They don't believe anything, really. But because they're in the church and they've signed on the line and they're doing the things that they're supposed to do, they're accepted. And it's that way within most of the mainline denominations. The Episcopal Church, United Methodist Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church, the mainline Protestant denominations, they have within their company of pastors unbelievers. The moderator of the Protestant Church of Canada years ago was on record saying, I don't believe in the Trinity. I don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't believe in the bodily resurrection. But she was the leader of the Protestant Church in Canada. There's a PCUSA guy who has a website that says, I'm a Presbyterian minister and an atheist. an atheist, but a Presbyterian minister. You see, that's taking the other extreme and to say, at all costs, we must remain in the same organization. That's not unity. That is not unity. Real unity is different from that. Real unity is spiritual unity. It's a commitment to the same Lord, to the same faith, to the same gospel, to the same kingdom, even though some of us might be Baptist, some of us might be Presbyterian, some of us might be non-denominational. We are united more powerfully by what we believe and who we follow and who we love and trust and whose kingdom we are part of, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, really quickly, I know I'm going long. You probably thought, it's a short psalm, it'll be a short sermon. Sorry, it's an important topic. In the local church, how do we walk this out? Well, I think in the local church, we commit to worship, fellowship, prayer, and discipleship together. We live life together in worship every Lord's Day morning. Make it a priority to be here so that we can be together. But also in Sunday school, at Bible studies, but also in informal ways, at meals at each other's homes, and serving one another, reaching out to the community together. We want to come together and live life together as much as possible so that we are seeking to crucify the factionalism, the worldliness, and the selfishness that will tear us apart. And we love one another. We treat one another with patience and respect. Reach out to that person that you don't know, or that you don't think you have that much in common with. They're very different from you in age. They're very different from you in life background. Reach out to them. Invite them over to your house for dinner. Go out to the movies together. You know, go bowling together. Just do something with that person to say, you know what, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. We may not have that much in common in the world's eyes, but we have everything in common in Christ. And let's be together. Let's be together. We also need to be praying for and submitting to our leadership, our elders and deacons, as they seek to shepherd the church faithfully and not gossiping and backbiting and tearing the church apart because we agree or disagree with this or that decision that's been made. But most of all, I think we need to come back to this foundational reality, and that is that our spiritual unity in Christ is as much an accomplished gospel reality as the forgiveness of our sins and our adoption as the children of God. If we are members of the body of Christ, then God says we are members of one another. Look around you. The people who are here with you are, in fact, your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your eternal family. We will be together forever. We are. So we need to come back to that truth and say, you know what? That's a good thing. That's a blessing. And I want to enjoy that blessing in my life. And so I'm going to live as if I know that's true because it is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ, who not only reconciled us to you, but who also reconciled us to one another. We are one with you, and we are one with one another within the body of Christ. The unity is not something we have to achieve so that we can boast in it. It's something that's given so we can walk in it. Help us to walk in it, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.